The story of Jesus begins with peace. You remember the proclamation of the angels? Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth. Now, there was a connection to that peace. By the way, I did look this up because I remember I had heard years ago about the peace symbol and how it was some anti-Christian thing. It's really not. Not at all. If you want something interesting, you can look that up. It's really a nuclear disarmament signal is what it began with in the 50s from some guy in England. But Jesus, the story of Jesus begins with peace. That's what the angels proclaimed. I want you to take your Bible and open it to John chapter 20. We're wrapping up this series on just looking at exactly what Jesus said. We've got two messages left. Now, again, if you're new, that may sound normal, but understand that today is message number 149, so a total of 151 messages we'll have out of this series, having looked at the sayings of Jesus. Today we're going to look at a familiar story, the story that's most often known as the story of Doubting Thomas. Typically, when you read this story, when you hear this story preached about, when I've preached on it, we focus on Thomas and his doubts and the nature of faith in general, which is, of course, a legitimate approach and a legitimate takeaway with this particular text. But today, in light of the way we've been approaching this, what I want us to do is to focus on what Jesus himself actually says. So John chapter 20, we're going to start at verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, and let's show you the connection here, by the way. This is, if you were with us last week, excuse me, you know that Jesus had met a couple of guys on the road to Emmaus, which is a town about 7 miles out of Jerusalem. You remember the story. I love the story. These guys are kind of downhearted and dejected, feeling bad about the events that had transpired. They weren't aware of the resurrection yet, and Jesus comes up and walks alongside them, sort of incognito. The text tells us that they were kept from, you know, understanding who he was until later in the story. Well, they were so excited when they discovered that Jesus had been with them that after the 7 mile journey, which of course was done by foot in those days, after the 7 mile journey, they ran back to Jerusalem to where they had been meeting with the other disciples and said, "Man, you're not going to believe what just happened to us." And the disciples' response to that was, "Oh, yeah, we will, because we saw him too." And so this is actually happening that evening. Everybody's there now, everybody except one guy. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, I mean, think about this. Why'd they lock the doors? They had just seen the religious leaders who were not totally powerful because the Romans were running things, but they had managed to... Well, let me put it to you this way. Can you imagine people with political power being able to yield it in such a way that it harms people? Hard to believe that people could do that in those days. Fortunately, that never happens in our world today, right? So these were politically powerful people who had taken Jesus basically, in from their perspective, of course, we understand looking back, this was entirely in the plan of God. It was all a part of the plan from day one, even from before day one. But from their perspective, from the disciples' perspective, here that their Savior, their Lord, had been kind of railroaded through the sham of a trial and executed. And now there are reports of people actually seeing him after they knew that he was dead. So the doors are locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Now, I know I'm interrupting myself a lot here, but I just there's no good place to put these notes in there. You know, there's a lot of stuff as any pastor prepares a message. There's a lot of stuff that gets left out of the message, but there's important facts that I think are important for us to at least lock in the back of our mind. We have a kind of a weird view of crucifixion and Jesus. And a lot of that is misunderstanding what the word hand means. A hand in those days was from the elbow up. Because we understand, and let me share with you a pet peeve of mine that actually has a scriptural basis in why it matters. Joel did a great job, and he hit on my pet peeve exactly right. He got it right. And that is, how many times have you heard, and even some of our elders have made this error before, God bless them, they're good men. And I'll talk to him about this. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." This is not scripturally accurate. Jesus took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." If you have a translation that says, "This is my body that's broken for you," that's a mistranslation. The word is actually given. Now, why does that matter? Because in the Old Testament, the description of the Passover lamb is it's a perfect lamb without blemish whose bones are not broken. That's significant. may seem insignificant to you, but it's just one of those little details that matters. So Jesus took the bread and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." Now, crucifixion, if you were to drive a nail through your hand, it's going to break several bones. Not only that, don't try this at home, it's not going to hold you to a cross either. There's just not enough there. But we know, thanks to archaeology, we know how they crucified. They would drive the nail right here between those two, I don't know the name of it, those two bones. Somebody knows the name of that. We have several nurses here. Yeah, that's them. Anyway, I knew I could count on you. And needless to say, if you know anything about skeletal structure, that would hold you there. And what we're talking about, when Jesus showed them his hands, that's here, and his side, we're talking about what had to have been a bizarre sight for them. Because here is Jesus in a glorified state. He's conquered death. He's raised from the dead, but he still apparently has these gaping wounds. So it's kind of interesting, at least from my perspective. Okay, back to the text. So he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." It's almost like he's saying, "All right, calm down, guys. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I thought they received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Well, that's manifestation of the Spirit. Another important distinction, they received the Spirit here in John chapter 20. The Spirit is fully manifest in Acts chapter 2. That's a different topic for discussion. We'll just leave that there now. But then he says this, and we'll talk about this a little bit more later. "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And the only thing I'll point out here is this is something that is said to all of the followers of Jesus, not just a select few. This is not a commission that he gave to the church or to the clergy, but to Christians. Christians have not the power, we'll see in a minute when I explain this, not the power to forgive or not sins, but the responsibility. But we'll come back to that. Back to the text. "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe it.'" Now this is why we call him the doubting Thomas. But I want to point something out here, and that is the text is very clear. It's not just that he didn't believe it. He refused to believe it. And if you know anybody who's an unbeliever, and if you remember when you were an unbeliever, if you ever were in your life to any certain extent, you know that sometimes people have doubts. Scripture talks about having doubts, needing to be convinced, seeing the evidence, and things like that. But there's a difference between normal human doubt, which anyone would expect, and willful, arrogant disbelief. And if you've noted, it's amazing to me. I'll talk to some unbelievers, and I try to maintain a civil attitude with them, have a pretty good conversation. But people make these pronouncements about what they do and don't believe, and they're just so... There was the quote we used last night in RTB, Reasons to Believe, from Carl Sagan. "The universe is all there is, all there was, all there is, and all there ever will be." Okay, Carl, how exactly do you know that? Now that way you would have to have omniscience to know that. But unbelievers sometimes are very... It's not that they have refuted Christianity. It's like the Enlightenment philosopher David Hume. He didn't refute the resurrection. He defined it out of existence. He simply said, resurrection, dead people stay dead, resurrections don't happen, therefore the resurrection didn't happen. That's not a refutation of the resurrection. And many times, people in their unbelief are simply stubborn in their unbelief. Okay, back to the text. So you get it from what Thomas is saying here. He's not just saying, I can't believe you guys, that's too much to believe. He's saying, I will not believe it. A week later, I love that. this is further proof that I'm not Jesus, as if anybody had any doubts. I mean, I'd want to smack him right then, wouldn't you? But no, we'll let him wait for a week. And imagine what that week was like. Yeah, all of these people who had seen Jesus alive after the crucifixion, it's not just that they were convinced, they knew what they had seen. And the text indicates that they continuously were trying to tell him. Thomas was with them. Through the door, though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Sometimes, in fact, I would say perhaps all times, unbelief is a matter of the will, just as belief is a matter of the will. And literally, when Jesus says to him, what's translated here, stop doubting and believe, literally what it says is stop not believing and start believing. It's a willful decision that he has to make. And then Thomas makes this exclamation. He says, my Lord and my God. Now, let me tie something together. We're going to do John chapter 21 next week and see how this fits in. But I want you to see, we're at basically the end of the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John began with these words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, and then John chapter 1 goes on to explain how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so what we see asserted at the very beginning of the Gospel of John is what we call the deity or the godhood of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is not just a man, not just a rabbi, not just a teacher, not just the Savior, but He's God in the flesh. And then we see at the close of the Gospel here in John chapter 20, that very proclamation by Thomas himself saying, my Lord and my God. Some people would say this is the equivalent of he was just simply shocked and stunned, and it'd be like Thomas said, OMG, that is not what he's saying, not at all. It's very clear in the text. He's proclaiming Jesus to be both his Lord and his God. Now, look back over what we just read. I want you to notice that three times Jesus says, peace be with you. I think we might even surmise from that he probably said it more than three times. But in this annotated record, the gospel account here, at least three times Jesus said to them, peace be with you. I want you to understand that when Jesus says, peace be with you, this is not just a polite greeting. This is something very specific that he's saying to them. Now, before we go on, I want to share with you a concept. Pardon me. My dad used to have a saying. It went something like this, oh, it's all in your head. It's all in your head. Now, by that, he didn't mean you're psycho. But what my dad meant was a lot of your troubles, a lot of your anxiety, a lot of your fear, your self-image issues, it's magnified, it's intensified by what and how or how often we think. I've talked before about what's known as cognitive behavior therapy, CBT. It's a very popular, common, in fact, I would say the most, if not the only, effective form of psychotherapy or counseling. And I want you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. The reason why I talk about this is not because I'm advertising for any psychotherapists, although if you need one, I can recommend a couple. But because I believe the reason why CBT works, not to be confused with CBD, by the way, that's something else. CBT, the reason why it works is not just because psychologists have stumbled upon something that happens to work, but because it happens to be rooted in Scripture. Now, whether the psychologists realize that or not is a different thing. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. In fact, let's back up to verse 6. Says, do not be anxious about anything. It mentioned before, I read recently that the most prescribed medication in America today is anxiety and depression medication. 25% of all prescriptions are for anxiety/depression. The Scripture says, stop that. It doesn't say stop taking your drugs or anything like that, but it says stop being anxious. Why? Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, a lot of Christians will say, see, all you need to do is pray. And a lot of Christians are very frustrated by that because they struggle with anxiety and depression and so on, and they've been praying all their life, and it just doesn't seem to be working for them. Well, it's because it's more than just praying. It goes on and says this, if you do this, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the goal. That's what we all want. In fact, this is one of the list of, I need to make a list and write a book about it one of these days, 101 ontological proofs for the existence of God. And here's what I'm trying to say. Within every human heart, there's a desire for peace. We want to not have anxiety. When we're depressed, we know there's something wrong. There's a sense of a better out there. And that better, of course, is the presence of God. But I want you to go on Philippians chapter 4, because he tells us it's not just about praying a prayer if you're struggling with anxiety or whatever the issue might be. Oh, Lord, take this anxiety from me, and poof, it's gone. He goes on and says this in verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. What are we thinking about? What do we spend, allow our thoughts to consume us? This is why CBT works, because CBT is based on the concept of thinking on these things. Right thinking, corrected thinking. As I mentioned, the concept of peace is what I'll call an ontological proof for the existence of God, because it's I see a little irony in it, and that is that all of us want peace so much that we're willing to fight for it. I loved it years ago back in the 80s. See, this is the cool thing about aging, is you can refer back to the 80s and the 70s and 60s and some of us before that. But back in the 80s, there was a military program, missiles. I think they still make them, peacekeeper missiles. It's like, here's how we'll have peace. We'll blow them up first. So there's a certain amount of irony in there. When Jesus says, look, think back to John chapter 20. When Jesus says to them, peace, to fully appreciate what he's saying, try to imagine what they might have expected from Jesus. Remember, all of these guys, with the possible exception of John, all of these guys, and by all of these guys, I don't just mean the 11 apostles. I mean what few followers of Jesus were left at this point. All of them had run away. Peter had blatantly denied him 3 times. And now here's Jesus standing in front of them. Let me put it to you this way. Have you ever... No, of course you haven't. Have you ever known somebody who said something about somebody else that they probably shouldn't have said? And then all of a sudden that person was standing there. Imagine that feeling. That's these followers of Jesus. They had said or not said some things that they should or shouldn't have said or whatever the case may be, and all of a sudden he's in the room. What's he going to say? What's up, fellas? Flaky Pete, how you doing? Told you. But no, instead what he says is peace. They had all abandoned him. They were all hiding in fear. Peace was their greatest need. And they knew they didn't deserve it from him. But instead of what they deserved, they got peace. This is the epitome. This is the very definition of the concept of mercy. Two great, grand Christian concepts, grace and mercy. Grace is receiving what we do not deserve. Mercy is not receiving what we do deserve. This is the mercy of Jesus. I want to share with you 3 facts on this passage of what Jesus tells us about peace. The first I want you to embrace and understand is this. Jesus wants us to have peace. I'm not just talking about peace in the world. I'm sure that's on the agenda as well. But if you're in John, back up a couple chapters, John 14, 27. There's an important distinction to make. John 14, 27, Jesus said this. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. In other words, Jesus says, look, I want you to have peace, but it may not be what you're thinking. Let me make this point. I left some blanks in your notes. I want to fill these in right now. The saying goes like this. The peace of God is a positive, not a negative. Now, I'll explain this in a minute. It's very important that we understand this concept. The peace of God is a positive, not a negative. It is not the absence of turmoil, but the presence of Jesus. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. He didn't say, in this world you will have trouble, and at those times you won't have peace. He's saying, no, you're going to have peace. Oh, and you're going to have trouble. But as long as you've got Jesus, as long as you have the presence of God in your life, you'll have peace. Ephesians 2 puts it this way. I'm really looking forward, by the way, 151 messages and the sayings of Jesus. And later this summer, we're going to start Ephesians. It's a really deep book. And I'm going to tell you a little aside here, a little commercial. I think I've got time. The reason why I believe the Lord led me to Ephesians is because Ephesians, the story of Ephesus, if you read that in the book of Acts, it was a church surrounded by an anti-Christian culture. Not necessarily a lot of persecution at that point, although there was some. And I don't mean that in the sense of anti-Christian, but I mean in a sense of a world that just wasn't interested. And yet, the church at Ephesus became maybe the most, definitely one of the most influential churches in the first 3 centuries of Christianity. A large part of that, I think, is clearly the power of God. But the letter to the Ephesians, there's deep, deep philosophy and theology in there, and those two are related. I'm not talking about worldly philosophy. And the power of God is found in that. And this verse is found in Ephesians 2. It says, He Himself is our peace. Peace is not just something that Jesus gives us apart from Himself. Peace is what we have when we have Jesus, when Jesus is present. This is why it's interesting, by the way. One of the qualifications for church leadership, you'll find the character traits of a church leader in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. One of them is a word that's often translated temperate. The word temperate, it sounds like the word temperature, and it should. But it's really, it's more related to the concept of a thermostat. You know the difference between a thermostat and a thermometer? A thermometer tells you what the temperature is. A thermostat tells you what the temperature is going to be. The thermostat dictates the temperature. And that concept of a thermostat, that's what it means to be temperate. And so church leaders are the ones that are supposed to, and it's just a shame because I hope you've not experienced this, but I've been involved, at least as an observer, of some really nasty stuff in churches. Even from church leaders, I was like, man, what is wrong? I thought you people were Christians. You know, it's amazing to me. I'm shocked and stunned at the behavior, just how jerk some Christians can be. And sometimes they have board positions or pastoral positions and things like that. And that, according to 1 Timothy 3, would disqualify them from leadership because that's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to bring peace to the situation. You're supposed to bring the right attitude, the right atmosphere. And this is what it means to have peace in Jesus. It's not just peace apart from Jesus. It's peace because of the presence of Jesus. It is not God's plan or God's will for you to be stressed out, anxious, and overwhelmed by life. But it's His plan for you to have peace. Matthew 6:25 and following, Jesus tells a great little story. He says, you know, and again, if you don't struggle with anxiety, you embrace this and this is easy. If you struggle with anxiety, as apparently a lot of Americans do, then this might sound too good to be true, but Jesus says in Matthew 6:25 and following, basically, why do you worry? Do you think the birds worry? I mean, if anybody should worry, the birds should worry, wouldn't you think? But they don't worry. God takes care of them. And there's more. You can look that up later, Matthew 6:25. Jesus doesn't want us to worry. But at the same time, He promises us, as we've seen before, that in this world we will have trouble. Jesus doesn't dismiss the troubles of life, but He offers peace in spite of and in the midst of the troubles. Jesus wants us to have peace. Second, not enough for us just to have it. Jesus sends us to spread peace. Matthew 5:9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Now some, especially among our denomination, have used this as kind of the foundation for pacifism. If you're a pacifist, God bless you. That is a legitimate Christian perspective, which I don't happen to share with you, but I wouldn't call myself a warmonger either. It's complicated. But I want you to understand that being a peacemaker is not the same thing as being a pacifist. Being a pacifist is passive. Being a peacemaker is active. And Jesus calls us not just to be passive, but to be active and to be peacemakers, peace bringers. Not just conflict stoppers, but peace bringers. Not just ending aggression and hostilities, but bringing Jesus. This is the essence of the Great Commission. In fact, some call this passage in John 20 that we've read the John's version of the Great Commission, where he said, "As the Father has sent me, now I am sending you." And think about all of the conflict in the world, whether it's interpersonal, political, you know, in our region, in our country, in our hemisphere, or in our world. All of the conflict in the world. For years, the world's approach to peace has been to end aggression, to take away the means of aggression, thinking that that would give us peace. If we can just get people to lay down their arms, that would be wonderful. I remember John Lennon. Again, you got to be old enough to appreciate this. Anybody remember? There's a few of you in this room. I probably can't use this illustration in second service. But you remember the Bet Inn for Peace? John and Yoko, the Bet. Let me explain it to you real quickly, kids. Here was the concept. Hey, everybody just stay in bed. If everybody will just stay in bed for a week, there won't be any wars. Isn't that a great concept? I like it. Didn't work, but as far as worldly wisdom goes, that's the best the world has to offer. Man, if we just stop fighting. But see, it's not enough to just stop fighting if you're still hating. It's not enough to lay down our arms if you're still scheming. The key to true and lasting peace, and what we'll see eventually with the second coming of Christ, is a peace that is never ending, is not just a cessation of hostilities, but the presence of Jesus. Imagine if everybody in the world, now this is really pie in the sky, but I like pie and I like the sky, but imagine if everybody in the world were a follower of Jesus. Imagine if being a follower of Jesus were more important to us than being a Ravens fan or a Steelers fan. Okay, I know that's going a little too far. But if being a follower of Jesus was more important than being a Republican or Democrat, if being a follower of Jesus was more important than being a North American or a South American, if being a follower of Jesus was more important than being male nor female, bond nor free, Hebrew or Greek. It's Galatians, by the way. It's in the Bible. Imagine that. Then we'd have peace. And this is why the Great Commission is so important. I'm going to talk more specifically about that because we'll be in the Matthew version of the Great Commission in a couple of weeks. But our goal in fulfilling the Great Commission is not just to obey the commandment of Jesus, but to be the peacemakers that He calls us to be. Jesus sends us as His followers to spread peace. All right. Jesus wants us to have peace. Oh, peace cake. I can embrace that. Jesus sends us this red peace. Pretty deep. Okay, I can go with that. Here's where it gets a little thick. Jesus, however, points us to a particular path in order to achieve peace. Now let's go back to John 20. I want you to see this. This is kind of scary. I want to put it in context so that doesn't make it, it might make it a little less scary. Verse 22 and 3, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you don't, they're not. Now bear in mind, some of us think, might be drawn to that. It's like, good, I like that concept. Because, I mean, I'm not judgmental, but I just want to be a judge. You know, put me in charge, I'll fix it. But elsewhere, Jesus said that if you forgive, you'll be forgiven. And if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. I want to point out a couple of things in the text here. First, the word that's translated, the NIV is a great translation. This, I think they kind of missed the essence of it. The word that's translated anyone in his, it's actually plural. Jesus is not talking about individual forgiveness. It is not the authority, the responsibility, or the power of any of us or the church as an institution to forgive or not sins. But this is, I guess, a better translation would be something like this. if you pronounce sins forgiven, they're forgiven. If you don't, they're not. These are sins as a category, not individual sinners. Now, why is it important to make this distinction? Because we as human beings, if let's imagine for a moment that we had, I'm out of time. Imagine that we had the power to decide who gets to heaven and who doesn't. Imagine if Jesus really was saying here, all right, you decide who's forgiven and who's not. How would that go? I'll tell you how it would go. Bottom line is, I like you, so you're forgiven. I don't know you. Even though you commit the same sin as him, 86 her, straight to hell, did not pass go, don't collect $200. Because we, based upon our relationships and how we feel about a particular individual, we want to make exceptions. But what Jesus is saying here is, no, this is a category thing. If someone is in sin, this is where the concept of hate the sin, love the sinner comes from. It doesn't make sin any less sin, and we still have to love people. But here's the key to understanding peace. When Jesus tells us, look, I want you to have peace, we have to understand, I left three blanks, separated by plus signs. There are three elements involved in the path to sin. And we as followers of Christ, especially if we come from a more Reformed tradition, if you grew up in the BIC, you don't, so you're okay with this. But if you come from a more Reformed tradition, you might find this irritating, but I'm going to tell you it's biblical. There are three elements involved in experiencing God's peace, and here they are: confession, repentance, and forgiveness. Confession, repentance, and forgiveness. Confession means admitting that sin is sin, and that sin that is yours is still sin. Repentance is when we turn from that sin. And then forgiveness is what we get from the grace of God for turning from that sin. Listen, we all want to have the peace of God. But are we willing to walk away from that which is causing us turmoil? Let me put it to you this way. In Acts chapter 12, we're not going to turn there. It's actually part of the plan. I'm not turning there next service either. But there's a great story. I want you to read it later. Peter's in prison. Angel comes and lets him out. You know, the doors fly open, all that kind of stuff. And he says, come on, let's go. But imagine if Peter said, you know what, I kind of like myself. That's not what Acts 12 is about, but there's a good analogy in that. And that is that many of us, we're trapped in a state of unpeace, which I'm pretty sure isn't a word, but it is now. But, you know, we have this anxiety and this struggle. We want peace. We want the peace of Jesus. And Jesus comes to us and opens the prison door and says, come on, I've got peace for you. And we're like, no, I don't want to leave. I don't want to walk away from my prison cell. Listen, you cannot be set free if you refuse to walk out of the cell. Many of you know, I spent this last week in Arizona where my roots are, and I still have a lot of family there, and I had a conversation with one of my nephews. And he asked me, you know, what I was talking about this Sunday. I said, Jesus. I told him, real briefly, I've been doing part 149 of just focusing on the things Jesus said. And so he asked actually a pretty insightful question. He said, So of everything Jesus said, because I said, you know, I discovered that Jesus really said quite a bit. He said, so of everything Jesus said, what would you say is the most significant thing he said? And I don't know if this was, I think it was a flash of insight in the Holy Spirit. So he says, what do you think is the most significant thing Jesus said? And I said, repent. He kind of laughs. I said, no, because that's the beginning. The first message Jesus ever preached was repent. And this is foundational. Why? Because Jesus understands that repentance it is crucial and the key to experiencing the peace of God. Jesus wants us to repent, wants us to turn from our sin, not because he wants us to stop having fun, but because he knows the way to peace. He says, look, peace is over here. You're like, yeah, no, I want to go there. No, peace is over. You need to repent. You need to change your direction. All right, so what? Good news, I've only got two application points. Looking for Ralph. Is he here? Okay. Yeah. Tell him to put the guitar on. I wish I could talk about this more. Back in John 20, Jesus talks about it. He says, you know, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen me, who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus talks about the importance of faith. Doubt is a normal human emotion. It becomes irrational when we always look for a reason to doubt. And it's the people who are hyper-skeptical. It becomes irrational when we refuse to believe. And that's really what was going on. This is not doubting Thomas. This is refusing to believe Thomas. At some point, you've got to decide that the evidence is sufficient. When it comes to peace, I want you to understand these two things. Number one, pursuing peace is more than simply eliminating conflict. It's not about avoiding the turmoil in your life. It's not about cutting out the negative people in your life. It's about receiving Jesus and inviting He who embodies peace into our lives. Second, and this is a concept that needs time to unpack, but I'm going to just lay it out there. Vertical peace leads to horizontal peace. When you make your peace with God, if you genuinely make your peace with God, see, here's the problem. We make our peace with God, but what we mean by that is, I told God that if He won't bother me, I won't bother Him. So me and God, we're okay. That's not what it means to make peace with God. To make peace with God means to confess that you're a sinner, like the rest of us, to repent of that sin, and to receive His grace and forgiveness. When you genuinely make peace with God, one of the effects of that is peace with others. This is why Jesus said, if you're leaving your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go be reconciled to your brother. If you want to have peace with God, you've got to have peace with one another. All right, I'm out of time. I hope something sticks. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Lord, thank You that we have this opportunity to gather together. I pray that our hearts are open. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today that their eyes, their heart, their soul is turned towards You and that they hear Your call and they respond in faith, recognizing that like all of us, we're just sinners that need a Savior. And Father, for the rest of us that have been walking with You, some longer than others, some more consistent, just simply pray that Your Spirit will do a work in us today. Bring conviction or challenge or comfort, whatever it is we need to be a better reflection of You. In Jesus' name.